To the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 27 and in your notes to bibliology. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, the primary function of the communicator, the shepherd, is to provide food for the sheep. This involves teaching them with respect to the principles of the faith, having an intelligent faith, and having a recognition of how this all works together. And in that regard, of course, we are covering some of the background information that must be addressed before one can consider himself a serious student of the Bible. There are people who know a little bit about the Bible, but like most subjects, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing in the hands of the wrong person. So there are many critical factors that have to be addressed as one is going to approach the Bible and if one is going to do it justice. Now, anybody, any idiot can get in the pulpit, any fundy, and pontificate and sermonize. However, that does not address the issues that are fundamental to where the Bible came from, why we have it, and issues with regard to the Christian way of life. So that we are here to continue to pursue a fuller knowledge of the truth, and to that end we have to be in fellowship. This involves the setting aside of the sin nature experientially. This was done positionally at the point of salvation, but it only becomes experientially real to the extent that you abide in Him, that is, that you stay in fellowship. When you don't, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. In order to immediately get back in fellowship, we do not have to jump through 19 hoops. We do not have to do 20 different things. We simply have to admit to God that we were wrong, and sin is wrong, and therefore when we commit it, we confess it to God, and He immediately does the same thing each and every time. He cleanses and forgives us, and we are fit to move on. So it is time now to deal with that issue, and then, of course, anything else you need to deal with so that you can concentrate more fully and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the plan of God. We thank You for the fellowship of like-minded, positive believers. We thank You for all that You have provided in grace in order to make our lives possible here at the end of all things, recognizing that Your plan is drawing to its foreordained conclusion, and that ultimately those who are oriented are going to be blessed as they move into the eternal state, and those who are not will not enjoy the full blessings that are available to those believers who consistently and diligently seek You. We thank You for the grace in all of this and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in bibliology, and again, this is not a strictly, quote, a part of it, but it is a function that any communicator of any magnitude is going to have to do, and that is, he is going to have to deal with the issue that we have the original inspired autographs, which are no longer available, and those were the only things that were inspired. We have copies, virtual copies of the originals, but over the years, as we know, because of the nature of human failure and various other factors, no doubt satanic attack and other things, distortions have crept in. And so the first thing that any good communicator has got to do is he's got to determine what the text of Scripture actually was. And that is where the art of textual criticism comes in, the science and art. It is not just a science, it is guided by rules. But one must know how to apply these rules, and one must be able to look at passages and consider the issues, overall context, the style of the author, various other factors, and the likelihood that a given reading is correct. And so in that regard, for instance, one of the primary tools that any exegete would have to have would be a copy of Metzger's textual commentary on the New Testament, for instance. Because this addresses these issues and gives you an A, B, C, or D ranking as to the likelihood of what the original text was. Now, this is only still a starting point. the individual interpreter has got to look at this, take all these factors into consideration, and address the issue of what the text was. As we are convinced, I am at any rate, that we have virtually inspired copies of the manuscripts, that the copyists were largely faithful to their job. The problem became, at some points, some were not faithful enough, they thought too much. And that wouldn't sound like a bad thing on the surface. However, if you're just wanting somebody to make a faithful Xerox of something, you don't need them to embellish or ad-lib or add further things to it or change things that they think you made a mistake on or any of these other factors. You just need somebody to punch the button and spit out the copies. Well, in a sense, that's really all you needed in the copyist in the terms of the scribes. You really wanted someone who just was faithful to what was there before them. And again, as we have pointed out, there are some good reasons why we would suggest that God has not retained the originals, given the fact and the nature, the predilection of the human race to worship religious relics, particularly religious types, that goes on all the time. And then, of course, it also stops other trivial pursuits that are really not a part of the text of Scripture, nor a part of the study of sound doctrine. For instance, numerology and these types of things, trying to discern Bible codes by plugging the Scripture into a computer and then randomly picking letters. Well, I could do that with anything. You could probably do that off the warning on a cigarette package. Randomly pick some letters and get a secret message. Tobacco kills. That's their secret message. All right, well, it may not kill you immediately, but it'll, you know, long term, it's probably not good for you. We recognize that. But we don't look at that. We don't look at any other writing and attempt to do that. But again, you get religious types, nut jobs, dealing with the Scripture, and they miss very often the major obvious messages of the Bible and look for secret hidden messages, clues that God has left that only believers in the last days will find out. Well, number one, that does not square with the impartiality of God. Why would God give believers in the last days an added impetus or blessing that other believers of other periods of history didn't have in terms of the study of His Word? The study of His Word is pretty much fundamental study at that level. And to embellish it, to ad lib, you really don't need that. So we pointed out some of the types of errors that are based on sight, based on hearing, when a text was dictated, and errors based on faulty memory. And again, some errors we have to acknowledge were unintentional. We recognize that the eye could skip ahead. This happens all the time. I remember there was this episode of Friends when Rachel made the English trifle for them. And the two pages were stuck together, and it ended up being, you know, lady fingers and whipped cream and jam and roast beef. And they didn't want to tell her, of course, well, you know. You got two recipes and you put them together here. There's not supposed to be roast beef in a dessert. But they wouldn't tell her, and so they ate it, some of them. Some of them threw it off the porch, but still. That kind of thing can happen. And we recognize that with scribes, they're not intentionally trying to make errors in some case. In some cases, they thought they knew better. That becomes the dangerous thing. Well, L, and this is where we are under Roman numeral 9 on textual criticism at point L, some types of intentional changes to the text involve spelling and grammar. When a scribe encountered a solecism, this is a word you probably ought to learn if you're going to study at any level the Bible, because it's used very often in people that are dealing with the Bible. And this is simply a breach of syntax, any apparent absurdity or impropriety or incongruity that doesn't fit. There are tons of solecisms in the book of Revelation. Why? Well, I can give you one very obvious and fundamental reason why. One, John was writing this book as he went. Any interpreter that can't figure that out hasn't really read the book very carefully. Because it tells you he was writing, and God, at one point, a voice told him, stop writing, don't write that down. He'd been writing everything up to that point. So here's John in this ecstatic state, taken somewhere in a spiritual realm beyond what you and I understand, whether he was in the body or out of the body is irrelevant. He was taken at some level by the Spirit to a place that revelation was provided for him. He was getting audio and visual on all this stuff, and he wasn't seeing it with the eyes of the body. So here's John, an aged, by the way, probably 80s or 90s by this time, we don't know for sure, an aged man in exile on Patmos, a Jew, not a highly educated Jew either, a fisherman who didn't write a particularly great Greek or deep Greek or complicated Greek, receiving this revelation and then writing it down most likely in his native tongue in Aramaic. Maybe he wrote in Greek, but if he did write in Greek, which I suspect he probably did, that the idea here is, here's a Jew trying to write in Greek in an excited state at an advanced age. Well, might you expect some grammatical or other difficulties in there? I think that explains pretty much all of them. And that it's not that John is in error or any other factor, but that these types of things happen. So when a scribe encountered this, which is something, again, that's extremely common in the book of Revelation, they would attempt to correct him in many cases. Two harmonistic corrections occurred when a scribe attempted to harmonize a passage with another passage with which he was familiar. For instance, this might involve expanding a quote from the Old Testament to a fuller form. Let's say an author only cites part of a verse. For instance, Jesus did that when the first time when he appeared in the synagogue there and was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he stops in the middle of a verse. Well, one might think, well, he meant to say more. Well, he didn't. He didn't mean to say more. He stopped there because he stopped at the end of the first Advent section and didn't leap ahead to the second Advent section. And those are found in the same verse. Again, as we pointed out, widely verses can vary widely in time in terms of their interpretation and application. Part of the verse referred to the first Advent, part of it referred to the second Advent, which occurs more than 2,000 years later. So harmonistic corrections, again, they might expand a deal, or they were familiar with, say, Matthew's passage, and when they read Luke's, they attempted to harmonize it with Matthew. Well, that we can understand exactly how that occurred. Three, addition of natural complements occurred when a scribe sought to amplify or round off some phrase or sentence. Examples include adding Pharisees when one sees the term scribes. Because you see the term scribes and Pharisees so often in the gospel accounts that one begins to think, well, they never were written separately. Well, sure they were. They were written separately. Or adding Christ when one sees the term Jesus. And in some cases, some of the textual issues that we have are so insignificant as to involve nothing more than whether the reading was Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Well, how in the world does that materially affect anything? It really doesn't. One might argue, well, he's emphasizing his deity over his humanity if he puts Christ first. Well, I suppose, but I mean, in what way does that affect the interpretation of the passage in which you find it? And my answer is that it generally, almost exclusively, does not. For clearing up historical or geographical difficulties, such as apparently quoting the wrong author, Matthew 27:9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. What's the problem here? This passage, if you don't look carefully, doesn't come out of Jeremiah. So did the author make a mistake here? No, the answer is he did not. But you would have to be able to explain, if you were going to do justice to this text, you would have to be able to explain why he said Jeremiah. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 18, you keep your finger here in Matthew, but look at Jeremiah 18. One through four. And this is the passage that many chain references will take you to say that this is what he's alluding to. Then the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord say, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. Who could have seen that coming? But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Well, is that the passage that Matthew is citing here? No, it's not. Now if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, verse 12. I get my pages apart. I said to them, "It is good. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." You think he's sarcastic here? Yeah, sarcasm from God. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Okay, which passage here do you think Matthew is referencing? Well, it's pretty clearly the Zechariah passage, when one compares the two possibilities. Now, why is Matthew say he's quoting Zechariah? Well, the tradition that we have from the Jewish Talmud says that when these Old Testament books were written on scrolls, that they were written in a particular order. And Jeremiah was the first one on that scroll. And it also contained books like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and guess what? Zechariah. So when he says, when he's quoting from the scroll of Jeremiah, does that mean everything written on that scroll was the book of Jeremiah? No, not necessarily. And so this kind of issue, to me, is more easily rectified when one understands what's going on. That it's not so much of a scribal error, in fact, as it is Matthew just saying he was just quoting from this scroll. So, again, Matthew cited it by the name of the first book on that scroll, where we know that scroll contains several books. Okay, well, that one's, I think, again, easily enough to see. Or, for instance, one has accused John in John 19:14 of providing the wrong time. Now, when Pilate heard these words in verse 13, he brought Jesus out. And in verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, all the synoptic parallels have Jesus on the cross by the sixth hour, which is noon. Here, John says he's just now appearing before Pilate. Now, how is this to be resolved? Well, the fact is, John is using the Roman system of reckoning time, which is what we use, basically, from midnight. We say midnight, it begins the new day, 1 a.m. would be the first hour of the morning, etc., etc. So when John says the sixth hour here, he's saying still it was very early in the morning. And when one compares the synoptic parallels, one sees that, yes, this did all occur at a very early hour in the morning, this trial before Pilate. And the synoptic parallels used, for whatever reason, the Jewish system of reckoning time, which was made 6 a.m., the first hour of the day. So when they said the third hour, they meant 9 a.m. Well, the Romans would have said the ninth hour, just like you and I would, 9 a.m. We would figure it's 9 a.m. So that is easily cleared up. Again, scribes wrestle with this kind of stuff and wonder, did he make a mistake here? Well, no, he didn't. One just has to understand the background. 5, conflation occurred when a scribe had 2 or more manuscripts available, which differed from one another. Rather than make a choice between the two texts, some scribes incorporated both readings in the new copy, which they were transcribing. Now, what was their thinking there? Well, likely their thinking was, I don't want to leave anything out. They were seeking to make sure they didn't that they covered all their bases. So, and that's what conflation means, bringing together 2 readings into 1. So 6, alterations were made because of doctrinal considerations, which involved the elimination or alteration of that of what was regarded as doctrinally unacceptable or inconvenient. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Eusebius, and many other church fathers accused the heretics of corrupting the scriptures in order to have support for their peculiar views. Some people advocate heretical doctrines and then actually go to the scripture to try to document their doctrine. Well, that's nonsense in the first place. And some people would alter the text of scripture to suit their particular doctrinal bent. And that, of course, is wrong, wrong, wrong. So an example of this is adding the word yet to the text of John 7:8. In order to protect Jesus from a charge of lying. Well, we can't have a lying Savior now, can we? So we better correct this. Well, guess what? Jesus wasn't lying. He knew what his plans were. He just didn't divulge his plans. Jesus could keep a secret. Shock, shock. John chapter 7, verse 8. And he tells his brothers, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to him, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up. Not publicly, but as if in secret. Well, that was his whole plan all along. And telling them at that time would have blown it. Yes, I'll be there, don't worry. No, he didn't want them to know he was coming. That's not lying, that's keeping a secret. I don't want you to know what I'm doing. I'm not telling you. And I'm not forced to verbalize everything I think or do. And neither was Jesus, of course. So some added the word yet there in John 7, 8. I do not go up to this feast yet. Ha ha. Jesus was giving him enigmatic clues that he was going to be there. No, he wasn't. So they add the text to it. Well, no, you can't do that. And then again, when he later went up to the feast, as we saw there in verse 10. And we will deal now with, you're going to have to deal with two aspects of criticism here, Old Testament textual criticism and new, and they are very different because of the natures of the beast. And we'll show you why. One, since the Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years, it was evident that hand copying of the text occurred for many centuries in order to ensure the preservation of the text. Two, this process of hand copying of the text continued from the closing of the Old Testament canon, circa 400 BC, with the book of Malachi, which was the last book chronologically written, until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century AD. Three, this indicates that the oldest portions of the Old Testament were transmitted by hand copying for nearly 3,000 years before they were first put into printed form. For this tradition is responsible for the Masoretic text, generally abbreviated MT. If you see it and somebody quotes something and they say MT, that means they're referring to this scribal tradition. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which was the work of the Masoretes. These are scribes and Bible scholars from the 7th to 11th centuries A.D. Five, the earliest of these texts dates from about the 10th century A.D. Prior to that, very few texts exist. Six, the presence of a text type among the Dead Sea Scrolls, generally abbreviated DSS, if you see it, that range in date, the best guess on these is circa 200 BC to 100 AD. They don't really pin down the dates within more than a 200 or 300 year period. But I'm assuming if you just split the difference here and figure these were written at about 50 BC, you're probably not going to be too far off. Just split it and go for the middle. So they found this identical. Strangely enough, 1,000 years earlier, they find a text type that's identical with the one preserved by the Masoretes, whose earliest extant manuscripts date to circa 900 AD. This witnesses to the faithful preservation of the text over almost 1,000 years. And that is, in a nutshell, not that they don't have other value, but that is one of the main values of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They validate the text, the Masoretic text, at a level that is almost incomprehensible, in fact. While the Masoretic text is the primary source for the Old Testament, two other textual traditions came to exist, which included the Samaritan Pentateuch. You know who the Samaritans were, those dreaded neighbors to the north that the Jews hated. Abbreviated SP, and the Septuagint, the LXX, all three of which are corroborated by the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, they didn't just find the Masoretic text tradition there. They found fragments of the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they found fragments of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, again, being a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Called the Septuagint from the word 70, because there were theoretically 70 scribes, 70 scholars involved in the translation. And so for those 70 Jewish scribes that were involved and scholars that were involved in the translation, do you not believe they didn't think that their translation was inspired at some level just as the Hebrew from which they took it was? Well, they did, no doubt. So, 8, unless there is some major problem that renders the Masoretic text untenable in a passage, it has to be seriously considered to have the original manuscript. Because the fact is, let's face it, the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually copied from the Hebrew Masoretic text. So, or translated, I mean, from or the Septuagint, rather, was translated from the Hebrew tradition. So it's based at some level on the Hebrew textual tradition. So one has to look at it first, and that's been my view for some time, that you have to give it primary consideration unless there's something that really forces you to do otherwise. And that makes the Hebrew Old Testament textual criticism somewhat easier because you have at least a starting point. You have what we have as a text that unless there's some real major issue with it, you've got to give it a lot of credibility. So, 9, the only other major text with which one can compare it is the Septuagint, which was likely translated into Greek from the Masoretic tradition. So, 11, the discovery in the caves at Qumran documented the fact that the text had not been substantially altered over a period of 1,000 years. Further, no doctrine is affected by scribal error. A comparison of Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, shows that only 17 letters differ from the Masoretic text. B, 10 of these are mere differences in spelling, like our honor and the English word honor. That for some reason the British think you need to have a U in there. Okay, that's fine. It doesn't change anything. We know what it means when we see it, just as these scribes would have known what it meant when they saw it. And these produce no change in meaning at all. See, 4 more are very minor differences, such as the presence of a conjunction, say and, which are stylistic rather than substantive. In other words, it just adds for, it makes the text flow smoother, it gives it a more polished style, as opposed to changing the meaning of it. Now, sometimes you can add a word and simply change the meaning of it. In the case of Isaiah, that's not what they found. D, out of the 166 words in this chapter, only one word is really in question. And it does not at all change the meaning of the passage. So you're looking at something on the order, you know, of less, far less than 1%. Less than 1% real difference between these two texts. And serious scholars have indicated that this is typical of the whole manuscript of Isaiah. We picked Isaiah 53 as an example. But anybody that studies texts says this is typical of the whole book, that you have these very minor differences that don't change anything in terms of the meaning, even when you have them. So 11, in short, textual criticism is difficult for the Old Testament since there are not many documents that can serve as a source with which one can compare the Masoretic text. And 12, this would tend to the conclusion that the Masoretic text is reliable, and that God has preserved his word just as he said he would in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And again, it gets into how one views the scribes and their work. Does one view these scribes as just casual guys who did this for a lark? They just, you know, this happened to be their job, so they did it, and they were like most people on their jobs, you know. Some of them just punched in to get their paycheck. They didn't care if their work was right. No. The scribes, the Masoretes, were godly men that were seeking to preserve their Hebrew heritage. They had a vested interest in accuracy. And if they believed at any level that this work was important to God, well, then add that pressure on them as well. And I believe that they did. I believe they were very serious about it. And I believe this accounts for why there are so few differences in the Masoretic text, and these other, especially the Septuagint. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, if he has preserved it throughout history, then I guess it does. And will, in fact, stand the test of all of human history. Okay, New Testament textual criticism, a little more difficult. One, the New Testament differs from the Old Testament in that it was not written over an extended period of time. In fact, all the books of the New Testament were written in about a 50-year time span. So that's not very long at all. All the books of the New Testament, the earliest one probably being about James. Well, that's my next point. James appears to be the earliest book in the New Testament, likely being written between 45 and 53 A.D., with Galatians being a close second, 48 to 49 A.D. And again, one might argue, well, was Galatians written just prior to James, or James just written prior? Number one, what difference does it make? Tell me the difference it makes, and I'll answer your question. It doesn't make any difference whether one was written a year earlier or a year later. So, the last book, however, of the New Testament, we are clear on this, was the book of Revelation, which was written in about 95 to 100 A.D. So between, say, 45 and 100 A.D., or 45 and 95 A.D., all the books of the New Testament were penned. And this occurred really quickly. This was new revelation being given by God that was being inscripturated very fast. Whereas progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament happened over a very long period of time, 1,000 years, or a little slightly more. So, three, any serious student of the Greek text recognizes that there are numerous mistakes in the extant copies, which must be identified and the correct reading ascertained. Now, how are you going to interpret the Bible if you don't know any of this? This, to me, hamstrings believers because, one, unless you've got the time and energy and effort to do all this and the skill to do it all, well, one, you've got to be able to read Greek. That's pretty important. In order to really be an effective interpreter, you've got to be able to read Greek. You've got to have some familiarity with the language in which it was written. So they must be identified and the correct reading ascertained before any sound exegesis can take place. Now, if people are content, as we know they are, with unsound exegesis, that's their business. I'm not content with that. As a matter of fact, I gave up a church because I was not content with that. I said I would rather start again from scratch and learn how to do it right than to continue to just espouse this fundy pablum. And that was all we had, essentially. We had pablum. That was all we ever got. You didn't get anything. There was no meat of the word taught. There were no serious or difficult doctrines ever explained in the church I went to. And then those that were fundies will probably attest that that's pretty accurate in their churches, too. That they didn't get a whole lot of heavy sound teaching. But they knew, you know, they would get sermons on giving and witnessing and, you know, not losing your salvation and important stuff. You know, but of course. And again, that's the whole thing. These types of failures not only undermine actual sound exegesis, it actually gives believers the false idea they're oriented when they're not. And that is even far more dangerous in my thinking. You're not oriented. And if you're going to claim to be a student of the Scriptures, you either, one, going to have to get under a sound teacher who knows what he's doing, or number two, you're going to have to go to seminary and start from scratch like I did. Those are your only two options, really. If you're going to be a serious student of the Bible. And again, there's a lot of dilettantes out there. There are a lot of fakers and players. They're players, yeah. They're players in the Christian way of life and players in terms of interpretation. They really don't have the skills or the knowledge or anything. And yet, they're pretty sure they're just as smart as the pastor. They're pretty sure. In fact, some of them think they're smarter. Well, guess what? I'll take any of them on any time. Let's have a test on this stuff. I'll bet I could pass. I'll bet you they couldn't answer half of these questions. Well, that's an issue here, and we have to recognize that's an issue. Well, four, New Testament criticism involves three types of materials in order to determine the original. A, the Greek manuscripts. Those are the first things you've got to start with. B, ancient versions that were created from the manuscripts. And this is going to include versions, say, translated into Latin. Now, that's the one place where I think you can draw the line. Now, would a knowledge of Latin be helpful, possibly, at times in dealing with the Scripture? Possibly. But the Latin version came so much later that it's not really required to have that. I mean, it's nice if you had that. I don't know Latin, and I'm not going to go learn a dead language because I don't think it would improve my work in the text any. If I thought it would, I would do it. But I don't think it would. I don't think the text is... Again, you have these versions you can compare it to, but generally speaking, nowadays, one of the great benefits of technology is you can go online and find anything. I mean, besides porn. You can go online and find anything. And one of the things you can find is a Latin to English translator. One of the things you can find is if you need to make calculations between, say, the metric system and the English system of measurement, you can find calculators that'll do that. You can find all kinds of things out there that are very helpful tools. So if I see a Latin reference, I can quickly find out what it means, even though I don't speak Latin or know Latin. But again, we have to recognize that these versions have some benefit. Even English versions, translated much later, have some benefit when looking at the text. They're not as beneficial, say, as the Greek, but they do have value. And then see citations by early church fathers. If we have early fathers citing such and such, and saying, this is a quote from Paul, well, that has to be considered, if it was, and if he's quoting him accurately. So five, in comparison to other ancient documents, the New Testament boasts a wealth of manuscripts in Greek and Latin. Six, there are about 5,000 manuscripts. Now, compare that with the Hebrew Old Testament text, in which there are really probably two, maybe three major contenders that have to be looked at seriously. You have other variations off of that, but the three major ones would have to be taken seriously. Here you got 5,000. That's a whole different ballgame. So 5,000 manuscripts which contain all or part of the Greek New Testament. Further, there are about 8,000 manuscripts in Latin and 1,000 additional manuscripts in other ancient versions. For instance, the Syriac and the Coptic. Three, the three major families of textual types are the Byzantine, the Alexandrian, and the Western text. And by families of textual types, what we're talking about is they have enough similarities so that they're just considered that the texts have enough similarities so that they're divided into these three major categories. They fit fairly neatly, not completely, but fairly neatly into these three categories. A, the Alexandrian text, emerging from Alexandria, Egypt, is characterized by readings that are generally shorted. Shortened should have been, not shorted. Shortened. More difficult, and having refined grammatical corrections. Two, the Western text, represented by the Latin and Syriac versions, is characterized by harmonistic tendencies and additions. They tried to smooth things over where there were apparent inconsistencies. This text is more full, trying to alleviate those. And in C, the Byzantine text, preserved by the old Byzantine Empire, which is now Turkey, Bulgaria, Greece, Albania, etc., largely functioning there in Asia Minor, what we know as Asia Minor, is represented by the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. It is considered by some to be the least valuable since its readings are described as smooth and unobjectionable, with most difficult readings being alleviated. Well, eight, this classification into families is based upon agreement of a group of manuscripts and a large number of variant readings. For instance, if a group of manuscripts exhibits 50 or 100 common readings that are not found elsewhere, it can be concluded that these variants stem from a common source. And that's just simple basic logic that if they exhibit the same characteristics, they probably came from the same tradition. And that's, we could understand that, I think, pretty readily. So 10, since the New Testament writings were ultimately given canonical status, and scribes had less freedom to amend the text, it appears that most variants arose before the end of the 3rd century A.D. It doesn't appear that the text has been substantially altered really since that time. That most of these readings occurred in copying and scribal additions and all of that, changes, all that, that occurred pretty early on, we might say, in the church age. 11 here, by the 7th century A.D., the use of Greek had all but disappeared, except in the Byzantine Empire. Therefore, by the time the printing press was invented in the 15th century AD, the Byzantine text types were the dominant form of the Greek text. Why? They were the only extant form, largely. Not exclusively, but largely. This was the only place Greek continued to be an issue in that part of the empire. So 12, Erasmus, who was a humanist scholar from Rotterdam, prepared his New Testament in 1516 AD. Which was the basis for the Textus Receptus, if you've ever heard that term. Now we'll explain to you what it's all about, which is the text underlying the King James Version of 1611. And so he commissioned, as we know, a printing of the text. But somebody had to decide what the text was. That largely came from this guy, Erasmus, who, if you do any study on textual issues of the New Testament, you'll see his name. 13, this was the main Greek text, which remained dominant until the publication of the Revised Version in 1881. And that's, you know, obviously over 200 years later. 14, a significant number of ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament were brought to light between the 16th and 19th centuries AD, which were from a period earlier than those used by Erasmus. 15, since they were older, many considered them to be closer to the original autographs. However, as these texts were studied, it became clear that they differed in numerous places from the previously used texts. Now, one of the issues in textual criticism, a general rule of thumb, the older reading is given more weight because it was probably written closer to the time. But just because something is older doesn't mean it's right. And you have to recognize that while that's a general rule, if you went by that rule exclusively, then you'd do everything simply. Textual criticism would come down to a matter of dates and which is the oldest text. And that there's more involved in it than that, unfortunately. Well, 16 and 1881, two Cambridge scholars named B.A. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort inaugurated a new era of textual criticism with the publication of their New Testament in the original Greek. Now, if you've ever heard, and many of you probably have, there's a big group out there called King James Only. And they will fight you to the death if you want to amend or alter one word of the Holy King James text, because this is the inspired manuscript. No, it's not. But again, most of them are just Fundy Baptists and that type of ilk that don't really know anything about what they're talking about. They simply parrot what they've heard from other sources. And the fact is, that betrays a real bias. King James Only, that's a bias right off the bat, I can tell you. That would be like screaming, there's only one translation from the Greek that's viable. No, there's not. All translations have their benefits and they have their drawbacks. But one has to recognize that. No translation is perfect. So, A, their text derived from manuscripts that differed considerably from those used by Erasmus. B, they argued that the Byzantine text, which they called the Syrian text, had been officially edited by the church in the 4th century A.D., and that its readings were inferior to their Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, there's no ego involved here, of course, right? We assume these men are just serious Bible scholars who want the truth and nothing else. Well, the fact is, we know enough about human nature to know that such is probably not the case in anybody's life. We all make mistakes, we all have egos, all of this. But if they're publishing this, quote, breakthrough work, when you hear the word breakthrough, always watch. Sometimes it's translation for pick up your feet, here it comes. It's getting deep. I'm not saying there aren't legitimate breakthroughs, don't get me wrong. I believe that there are, but as we approach the end of time, they're going to be very few and far between. But this is one way to make a name for yourself. We have the new accurate Bible. Well, one could see where that would appeal to people. And I'm not saying that one should blow these guys off. I'm saying, but you have to consider the issues involved here rather than just simply saying, well, I'm King James Only, or I think Westcott and Hort was right. It's not that simple. And nothing seldom is in the world. So they claim that this readings, their readings are better. Okay, we got a better Bible, a bigger, better Bible. And in their case, it was a shorter, better Bible. It was less long. See, this left them with three text types. The Western, the Alexandrian, and a group closely akin to the Alexandrian, which they called the neutral text. Now, that sounds good. If it's neutral, then it's unbiased, right? There's nothing. Well, calling something neutral doesn't make it neutral, you know, unless it's Switzerland. But calling something neutral, just because you say it's neutral, doesn't mean it's neutral. One of the things I learned a long time ago was when I was buying clothes. You know, and sometimes I'd be dealing with salespeople and all that, as you do sometimes when you're buying stuff. And people would tell me, well, this is neutral, it'll go with anything. And I came to find out some of these neutral colors wouldn't go with anything. I couldn't find ties to go with this funky color that was so neutral, it set standards in neutral. Well, again, this whole idea here, they called it the neutral text, which means what they're saying essentially is, okay, we have narrowed it down here, and essentially this text is in the straight and narrow. This other one over here, not so good. This is the neutral text.
Well, the neutral text included included Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And since 1881, the majority of the English translations of the New Testament have used a text that was closer to Westcott and Hort than to the one published by Erasmus. The New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the Revised English Bible, and the Revised Standard Version are some versions that are included. So this is just to give you, again, an issue on, one, where your Bible came from. And these guys, in my opinion, bottom line, they did some pretty good work. They weren't infallible, just like nobody is. They may have made some improvements and cleared up some passages and all that, which they did. And for that, we're grateful. But is their work perfect? Are they to be worshipped? Or is Westcott and Hort only or King James only? No, absolutely not. Well, the major differences included the following. The omission or addition of substantial passages. Matthew 16, for instance, if you turn there. 2b and 3. Now, this obviously is a short section here. What they eliminated here, but he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Many texts eliminate these verses, or at least that part of it where he replied. And the text reads, "And he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, let me ask you, when you read this, number one, whether this text here is legit or not, does this materially advocate any false doctrine that you know about? That people have ideas about the weather? We call them meteorologists today. And they tell us what the weather's going to be. And we say, hey, they can't be wrong. Hey, they're wrong all the time. Well, guess what? Yes, people have figured out that certain things happen. People figured out certain storms were coming by changes in animal behavior, for instance. The astute among people that observed these things and figured them out. So, again, whether this text here is a part of the original or not, I would deal with when I dealt with this book. I would make a conclusive determination as to where I stood on it. Now, I haven't yet, so I can't tell you. But I know that if you left it out, it doesn't materially alter the meaning of the deal. When they ask him a sign, and he replies to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. If he didn't say anything more than that, that text flows very smoothly there. And it addresses the issue. Mark 16, now this one is very important. And in fact, it'll be in your Bible, but it should be marked that it is speculative. In fact, mine is enclosed in brackets to indicate to you, and I even have a marginal note, that, hey, this text seems weird. It doesn't say that, but I mean, that's kind of what it means. So you have this. He appeared early the first day of the week. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she went out and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that it was he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Well, that all sounds true enough, does it not? I mean, given what we know of the disciples and their predilection to reject Jesus' teachings about his death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that they wouldn't believe her, yeah, that seems okay to me. I don't have any problem with that. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking on their way to the country. That would appear to be the Emmaus Road issue that's recorded only in Luke. Okay? And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. So he says to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now here's a problem. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Uh-oh. Now we've got a text that says you've got to be baptized to be saved. Now, how does this square with what we know of the doctrine of salvation and the requirement for salvation? There are over 200 texts in the New Testament that allude to the issue of phase one salvation, and over 200 of them say faith and faith alone is all that's necessary. Now, do we believe that baptism is necessary? Here's what happens in these spurious texts. False doctrines can be introduced. And in a guise where now, and by the way, I've got a red letter edition. These are Jesus' words talking. This is Jesus talking. See, I only read the red ones because I know those are the real words of Jesus. But see, now, where did that idea come from? Well, somebody decided, well, we'll make sure that people know which ones were the words of Jesus. Well, guess what? I don't believe these were Jesus' words, period. They're in red in my Bible, but I don't believe all these words were Jesus' words. And he who is disbelieved will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. Wait a second. Mark's writing this immediately after the crucifixion? I mean, there's no indication that Mark waited a long, long time to write his gospel. We don't know specifically when he wrote it. Probably circa 50 AD. It was an earlier one. They will pick up serpents. Uh-oh. Here we got snake handlers now. And believe me, there are whole denominations that key off of this verse and make their practice of handling snakes because the Bible said they could. And they would, and they should. Anybody here like snakes? I don't mind handling non-poisonous snakes. But the idea behind serpents appears that they're poisonous. And they will drink any deadly poison. Kool-Aid? Don't eat the Kool-Aid. It's not specifically good. They will drink deadly poison that will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, guess what? When Jesus fed all these, blah, blah, blah. And then there's even an addition at the end of mine, verse 20. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Well, I can tell you, my study of this passage, and I haven't done the book, but I've had to address this passage a number of times. This passage is spurious. It is not the vocabulary of Mark. There are words in it that he never uses. The whole flow of it is not good. And here, as he gets here, he appears to the disciples back, if you look at it carefully, he appeared to the 11 in verse 14. Well, I'm assuming Peter was there then. And then I've got this verse at the end, and they went and reported all this to Peter. He would have had to been there. So this tells me, one, there are too many issues here. This text was not a part of the original. It is not accurate. It shouldn't even be in here. You should put big X's through it and never ever read it. Because it's not original. And John, for instance, 17, this is another one that is, and I have done this book, so this one I can comment semi-intelligently on. And this text is also spurious. This text, when I did the book of John, it was evident there was language in here that John never used, ever. These verses from 753 through 8, what is it, 811, aren't in the original. They're made up and put in here by somebody. Now, was this based on an incident that happened? That becomes a different question. Is this the reporting of a type of story or an issue that may have occurred in the ministry of Jesus? Knowing Jesus and the value of forgiveness, yes, it could have been. But is it a part of your text and should you study it? No. And again, and how many times have you heard him quote this text about the adulterous woman? And then, where do we get it? Let him without sin throw the first stone. Now, might have Jesus have said something like this? Possibly. But is it recorded for us? No. Absolutely not. So this text is a good example of where textual criticism has been valuable because it is revealed that there are certain inconsistencies with the text that Erasmus used for the King James Version. Now you tell that to a King James only guy and he's going to rip you a new one because he's not going to care to hear that. And most of them will just blow you off and accuse you of being a heretic and a liberal and all. Yeah, we're the theological liberals, yeah. Not hardly. Well, to the omission or addition of shorter passages. Say Matthew 6:13. There's textual questions as to whether or not this passage should be here. Now, there's nothing in this passage that to me smacks of anything weird, because we do know that when he sent these 12 out, that he gave them all this authority, and that they went out and they did what he told him. But this issue of anointing them with oil, sick people, I don't see that really. I don't see Jesus doing that. I don't see any text that indicates to me Jesus did that. So might this have just been added as an afterthought by a scribe? Yeah, could have been. So there are questions about some of these passages. But again, the whole point is, while I can point them out to you now, we would only address them to the extent that we were in that passage and having to work through that. Also, Matthew... you know what? I read the wrong one. Pardon me. I'm in Mark. That might have made the verse a little different. Matthew 6:13. Here, if you'll see, okay, this is in the model prayer. I got ahead of myself here, but Matthew 6:13, at the end, I have these words in brackets. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Most textual families indicate that the prayer ends, deliver us from evil. But of course, now, as later scribes would deal with this, people were closing their prayers with amen. Not that they didn't before, but it became more pronounced as we moved into the church age. So you'll see that that passage is in brackets, and I think, if I remember right, the reality is that it shows a very poor chance of being legit. That it's very poor. Matthew 17:21. Here, this whole verse in mind is in brackets. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Did Jesus say this? No, probably not. The textual value of it is limited and is probably suspect. And 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Now, is that a true enough statement? Sure. Was it a part of the original text? Unlikely. It's unlikely that it was. Well, 3, the substitution of words for other words, a word or words. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:16, you see the word hos. And again, anybody that reads Greek would readily know that hos and theos, if a scribe was transcribing something, he could easily see theos and write hos. And you can see that they're similar. You just have to miss the theta pretty much, and you're going to make the mistake. And if somebody was sloppy and transliterating the E there in theos, it could have just looked like a diacritical mark. So, we don't really know. Here, 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Who, in some manuscripts here, is theos, God was revealed in the flesh. Now, what's the original reading? I think the original here is hos, who was revealed in the flesh. And one of the things we'll see quickly on the principles of textual criticism is that the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Why? Because the more difficult reading is the more unlikely reading, and so therefore, or not the more unlikely reading, but people would have tended to smooth the difficulties over as they went. They would have tended to say, well, this can't be accurate, it's too difficult. And so they tended to make it easier. So the easier reading sometimes is simply only arose out of an attempt because they couldn't explain the difficult reading. So here in this case, having done this book, I'm convinced at that point the text is hos and not theos. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop here, take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on in our second session.